Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we will have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is A Loving God and Punishment. Aren't these just awesome titles? I mean, last week it was God's wrath in the Old Testament. The week before it was justice, righteousness, wrath. Praise the Lord. We are talking about dealing with the fear of what God may do to us because of our sin. That's what we're dealing with. We've been for several months talking about dealing with fear, but a few weeks ago we began to specifically focus on dealing with the fear of what God is going to do to us because of our sin. We've all sinned, and we know that's not pleasing to God, so what's he going to do about it? Now, let me just say this at the outset. I've made reference to this in several previous lessons, but I wanted to put it down on paper. You don't have to fear what God's going to do to you for your sin, because he's already taken care of it. Okay, and we'll explain that in a minute. But we're not talking about these things to encourage people to sin. Sometimes people misunderstand these sorts of things and say, well, are you saying people can sin? Of course not. We're not telling people that it's okay to sin and it doesn't matter how you live. It does matter how you live. You and I are called to walk even as Jesus walked. That's our goal. Now, none of us have reached it yet, but Jesus is the standard. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. We made the point in the first lesson in this series that according to the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, it is every man's duty to fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God there means have awe, respect, and reverence for. It doesn't mean be in terror of. It means to have awe, respect, and reverence for. It's our duty. We have a moral obligation to obey our Creator. So I'm not saying when I say we don't have to be afraid of what God is going to do to us for our sins, because that is what I'm saying, and I'll explain why I'm saying that again as we work through tonight's lesson. I'm not saying it so people will go out and sin. If you're looking for ways to get away with sin, you're probably not saved. Because once you're saved, you get a desire. And you feel, you know, before I became a Christian, I did not become a Christian until I was 24 years old. And I led a fairly wild lifestyle. I never once felt bad for the stuff I did until I got saved. Then I felt bad. That's part of the evidence that the life of God abides in you. Your little want to is in there. You want to do what's right. If your motivation for living right is that you're afraid of what God will do to you if you don't live right, that is certainly better than living a loose, sinful life. I don't want to take that away from you. But it's God's desire that we obey him because we love him. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 22, you all know this. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And his answer was, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself, is equally important to the first one. We're to love God and love our fellow man. I didn't put this in the outline, but Jesus said in John 14, verses 21 and 23, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He wants you to live a life of obedience because you love him. If fear is what keeps you in line, I don't want to take that away from you. But let's grow up. Let's go beyond that and get to the point where those of you that have kids, you don't want your kids obeying you simply because they're afraid of you. Now, when they're little, you do want them to fear the smack on the butt because that's all they comprehend. But you want them to grow in understanding to the point where they trust you and realize that when you tell them something, it's for their good. And they trust your love for them. Look at 1 John chapter 4. This is a familiar verse, but let's look at it. We'll make a couple more comments on this, and then we'll get to what we want to talk about tonight. 1 John chapter 4, excuse me, verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. The more we know of God's love for us, the more it will inspire our love for him. Now, if we back up into verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. The degree of fear you have in your life, to that degree, you don't know the love of God for you, because perfect love casts out fear. He who fears has not been made perfect or complete or mature in love yet. It's kind of interesting. I didn't put this in the outline either because I was out of space, but that word torment there, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. If you look that word up, it's actually the word punishment. It's fear of punishment. So the more you know of the love of God for you and what his love has done for you to your sin, the less you'll fear punishment from him. But I digress. Okay. We have a lot of erroneous ideas about God and about his punishment, which make us afraid when there is no reason to be afraid. For example, something bad happens and we say, well, God must be punishing you, or God must be punishing me. I have people ask me stuff like this regularly. Something bad happens and they, what's God trying to say to me? What's God trying to do? What's he trying to teach me? Well, this is a whole can of worms for another night, but God doesn't do bad to people. How do I know? Jesus didn't do anything bad to people. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, I could do whole lessons on this, but we don't realize how many of the things we say in the name of the Lord are nothing but cliches. Do you know what a cliche is? It's a little meaningless saying. We had cliches when we were in the world. You know, somebody's going through a rough time and we say, well, every cloud has a silver lining. We don't really know what to say. That doesn't really mean anything. You just want to help them and comfort them in the situation. Well, we have Christian cliches, and we've repeated them so much we think they're in the Bible. You know, we use cliches like, well, you're going to have to answer to God for that one. You know, and what you do is you undermine your own confidence in God. They sang it tonight. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Name, that's Psalm 9, verse 10. That word name has the idea of character. There's something about knowing what God is like according to his word, not according to cliches, that will produce a trust in you toward him. Those who know what God is like. We said this a couple weeks ago. We speak in ominous tones. Oh, God's a just God. God's a righteous God. God has wrath. And what we're meaning is he's going to get you. But see, if he's going to get you, what's going to stop him from getting me? We're quick to, whoa, that's their, God's judging that person. God's got wrath on that person. Those are all cliches. And one of the things that's been so hard about this little series that we're working on now is there's so much to say. And everything I say could be a whole lesson in and of itself. And I'm trying to limit myself and go through it systematically. We're going to be on this for a while because I'm going to try to iron out all the different yes, but what about issues that are raised by some of the things that we're saying. But the point is, God is a just God. But that's not, well, God's a just God. It's God's a just God. God always does what's right. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Now, what I want to talk about specifically tonight is, our title says, a loving God and punishment. How many of you know God does punish sin? That's not a cliche. That's in the Bible. How could a loving God punish sin, and what's he going to do about my sin? So tonight, what I want to talk about is who God punishes, why God punishes, and how he punishes. As always, knowledge from God's word will help us banish fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And the word of God, the written word of God, shows us what God is really like. Now, the thought of God having wrath against sin, and he does, the Bible is clear about that, the thought of God having wrath against sin, The thought of God punishing people because of sin scares us because we impose human emotions on God and think of him in terms of what it means when a human being is angry. We've made this point in the previous couple of lessons, and I want to start here tonight. We impose human emotions on God and presume that when God is angry, it means the same thing as when a person is angry. But we've made the point, we're close by, look at James, just to reread this. James chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." God's wrath works righteousness, but according to this verse, Okay, that's a good idea. How do we know God's wrath works righteousness? Because everything God does is righteous. Is that accurate? Because God is righteous. He can't do anything but righteousness. So if God has wrath, which he does, if he executes wrath or demonstrates wrath, which he does, it's got to be righteous. It's got to work righteousness. The wrath of man, though, works not the righteousness of God. So whatever God's wrath is like, it's not like human wrath. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't have emotions, because I think it's clear from Scripture he does. But we have to be real careful when we talk about this, because he is way far beyond our understanding. Our emotions are changeable. Our emotions can drive us to sin. Our emotions can give us incorrect information. Our emotions can work on righteousness. God's emotions can do none of those things. Whatever God's wrath is, it's not like the wrath of man. And what's the wrath of man like? The wrath of man is, you bug me and I'll pop you. The wrath of man is, you annoy me and you'll be sorry. The wrath of man is, you hurt me, I'll hurt you right back. Isn't that right? That's the wrath of man. So when we start talking about God's wrath, we immediately think in those terms, and that is a little scary because we're talking about all power, Almighty God. But his wrath is not like the wrath of man. God's wrath is not an emotional response to sin. God doesn't get mad. Thor does that. Remember Thor from your study of mythology in high school? Wasn't Thor the one with the hammer and the lightning bolts? Okay. There is no Thor. I'm just kidding. I know there's no Thor. God's wrath is not an emotional response to sin. It is a right response to sin. It is right. It is a righteous, just response to sin. Anger and wrath are God's judicial response to sin. Righteousness means rightness. Justice is doing what is right. God is right and always does what is right. He is righteous and he is just. Because God is righteous, because God is just, he must respond to sin. He must punish sin. It is right according to justice that sin be punished. Now, forget about God for a minute. We've used this example before, so let me use it again. When we talk about God, that's a freaky statement, all that stuff I just said, because we misunderstand some things about God. But when we're talking about humans, we understand it perfectly. How many of you in the news have heard the news the past couple of days? That little girl that was kidnapped at 11 that they just found, 18 years later, she was kept as a sex slave by this guy and had two children by him. Now, everybody understands that it's right to punish that guy. Nobody questions it. Why? Because it's just. It's right. That's justice. That's justice. God's anger and God's wrath is his righteous, judicial response to man's sin. Judicial means according to the law. We've used this example. It's like when you get caught speeding, the police officer does not run up to the car screaming and yelling at you, "You idiot, how could you do that? You stupid guy." If he did that, you'd have a lawsuit on your hands. No, he's not responding to you because he's mad at you. He's responding to you judicially, You broke the law, and he's there to enforce the penalty for breaking the law, namely, you get a ticket. Now, the dictionary gives two definitions for punishment. I always like to look words up in the dictionary just to see. Sometimes it helps me see things more clearly. And the dictionary actually gave two definitions for punishment. Number one, punishment is the penalty for a crime, like getting a ticket for speeding. And then number two, punishment can also mean severe, rough, or disastrous treatment. And they gave the example of a punishing storm. Two kinds of punishment. One is the penalty of breaking a law, and the other is something that is severe, something that is rough, or something that is disastrous. Did you ever sit through a punishing lecture given to you by somebody? Or you had a punishing experience? In other words, there's two very different meanings of the word. The problem is we get them confused when we're talking about God. We assign definition number two to God, that he pops us if he gets upset. But the first definition is a judicial response according to the law. The other is arbitrary, changeable, potentially an emotional response. If you get, and I don't have this kind of temperament, but maybe you've dealt with somebody that's got this kind of temperament. You upset them and they will rip you apart with their words, punish you with their words. Why? Because you made a man. But see, God's not like that. There are a number of words that are used in the Bible for punishment in both the Old and New Testament. I looked them all up. There's a bunch of them, and I didn't put it in here because I don't think it would have helped, but there are quite a few. Gosh, there's probably 15 different words between the Old and the New Testament that are translated punish, punished, punishment. I looked them all up. Not one of them means God gets mad and pops somebody. Not one of them. All of them have the idea of God carrying out the penalty of a law. They all have that idea. Look at Acts chapter 4 for a minute, and this verse I thought was kind of interesting because it gives some understanding of the differences of the two kinds of punishment. One is enacting the penalty of the law, and the other is arbitrary, emotional, changeable. God's punishment is the just penalty of the law. He is not arbitrary, changeable. He does not blow up and pop people upside the head. In Acts chapter, we're just going to read, wrong chapter. Acts chapter 4, we're just going to read verse 21, but let me just set the scene before we actually read it here. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray one day, and there was that lame man begging at the gate called Beautiful. And that's where Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he pulls the guy up, and the guy's miraculously healed. And the whole temple just goes crazy because they knew who this guy was, and they knew he had been unable to walk. And at first, everybody got, you know, real excited and said, "How did we do this? How'd you guys do this?" And Peter and John said, "Hey, it wasn't our power. It wasn't our holiness. It was faith in the name of the Son of God." Well, the temple authorities were very upset because they, you know, Peter and John used this incident to preach Jesus and the resurrection. It's through his name and his power that we have done this thing. The temple authorities were extremely upset. They detained Peter and John, threatened them, commanded them not to teach in the name of Jesus, basically gave them a really hard time. But let me read verse 21. "So when they had further threatened them, saying, 'Don't preach this guy anymore, or else,' when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them." Now, that's King James there. I looked up a bunch of translations, and it basically says they couldn't find any legal reason to punish them. They couldn't find any legal reason to punish them because of the people. "For all men glorified God for that which was done." Now, what's my point here? The point is, these authorities had plenty of emotional reasons to want to punish Peter and John. They're preaching the crucifixion and the resurrection, and they're saying, "You guys did it, but God beat you at your own game. He raised Jesus from the dead." They had emotional reasons to want to punish these guys, But they couldn't do it because they had no legal reason to punish him. See, that's two kinds of... Do you see what I'm saying there? Okay. Now, we get those confused when we're talking about God. We do the emotional thing to God. God's mad. That's why I had this flat tire. He's mad at me because I didn't read my Bible today. That's why I had this flat tire. Now, you might say, well, no, I don't really think about God like that. But that second one, you know, they let Peter and John go because they had broken no law. Yeah, that's great for Peter and John. They didn't break any laws, so they didn't get punished. But guess what? I've broken God's law. So where does that leave me? I deserve wrath and punishment. Okay. I don't know how to answer that. I guess you're just on your own. Good luck. No, I'm kidding. Just wanted to liven it up a bit. God must punish sin because it's the right thing to do. It is right to enact the penalty of the law. But God came up with a marvelous plan to punish sin, to enact justice, and not destroy us in the process. God became a man, God incarnated, God took on flesh, and Jesus went to the cross for us, as us, and was punished in our place. Substitutionary death. The penalty of sin is actually death. You know that. The wages of sin is death. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, it says, the soul that sinneth, it must die. The penalty for sin is actually death. Well, Jesus took our place on the cross and was punished in our place. The just penalty of the law against our sin was carried out on Jesus. Now, if you would, look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, of course, is the famous prophetic chapter written 700 years before Jesus came to this earth, talking about how describing Jesus' death on the cross. Now, Isaiah 53, let me read verse 4. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Let's just look at the second half for just a moment. Jesus was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, that word smitten there, it's one of several Hebrew words that actually mean punishment. He was punished of God. He was stricken, punished, and afflicted. Jesus was smitten by God. Let me read that out of a different translation. The Jerusalem Bible says, but we thought of him as someone punished, struck by God, and brought low. At the cross, Jesus took the punishment due us for sin. Now, the first part of the verse, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Let me read that out of the Amplified. It says, surely he has borne our griefs, sickness, weakness, and distress, and carried our sorrows and pain of punishment. The idea here is clearly, in the Hebrew, is that Jesus was punished for our sin. Now, what punishment did Jesus endure? Well, there's way more to that than we can talk about tonight. Really, that's a whole lesson in and of itself. But let me just give you some food for thought. Jesus was punished. It clearly says that he was punished. We're saying it's right. We're asking the question, who does God punish? Why does God punish? And how does God punish? And why shouldn't I be afraid of those things? It is right that God punishes sin. God punished sin through our substitute, Jesus. Way more than we can discuss in talking about what punishment Jesus endured, but consider these two points. Number one, Jesus did not receive a pop upside the head. Because God was really, really mad at Jesus, or at us, for that matter. See, why? Because God does not deal with people that way. The way we think of God punishing people, Jesus should have had a bunch of donkey cart crashes on the way to Jerusalem. I mean, isn't that right? Something bad to us, God punishing people means God did something bad to people, and he's punishing me for my sin. You all know, that's how people talk, because that's what people believe, because they don't have knowledge from the Word of God. When Jesus was smitten or punished on the cross, he didn't receive a pop upside the head because God was really mad at Jesus or really, really mad at us. Jesus took the judicial response of God to our sin on himself in order to satisfy justice. That's one thing that it means he was punished. He took the response of justice to our sin on himself. The judicial response of the law for sin, or the wrath of God, went to Jesus. Now, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, that word iniquity there, it's one of four main Hebrew words that can be translated punishment. In the Hebrew, it's literally punishment. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That word includes not just the sin, but the punishment that goes with it. So, you know, why am I belaboring this? Well, I belabor everything, in case you didn't notice. That's just the way we do it. But how many of you know this stuff will stick in your brain? You'd be surprised. Why am I belaboring this? Because I want you to see there's an emphasis in this passage here that God punished Jesus. It's right to punish sin. And God punished Jesus. Not, "I'm really going to let you have it." You know, when I used to teach school, I taught public high school history for 25 years. And I actually had really good classroom control, which is probably surprising, because I'm not a real domineering person. But if I set real clear rules and consequences, and if they violated a rule, I enforced the consequence. I did not scream. I did not yell, because I'm not a screamer or a yeller. I just enforced the consequences. And it was amazing how many kids, this was their first experience with an adult who calmly enforced a penalty. Their picture of adults was, adults are people that just suddenly go berserk and scream, and you have to be really good because you're going to get in trouble. They had no connection between action and consequence. They saw anger, wrath, punishment as it comes from these funny people called adults who just lose control every once in a while. But see, God's not like that. The judicial response for the judicial response according to the law for our sin went to Jesus. Now, the cross is an expression of the wrath of God or his just response to sin, but it is also the supreme demonstration of God's love for us, in that God poured out his wrath on Jesus and satisfied his justice. God punished us in, on, and through Jesus so that no punishment had to come to us. See, the cross, I didn't put down any verses, but you know this, the Bible calls the cross a demonstration of God's love. 1 John, the 4th chapter, talks about, "In this was the love of God manifested for us. God gave his Son to die for our sins." John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." It's an expression of the love of God. Well, why is that? Because God poured wrath on Jesus and thereby satisfied his justice without destroying us. It was an expression of his love. See, because on one level, God faced a real dilemma. If God can have a dilemma, which he can't because he's God, but work with me here for a minute. Here's God, he makes men to become sons and daughters, indwell them, express himself through them, and they rebel. They go into sin, the pig pen of sin. God, yes, he is a loving God, but he's also a holy, righteous God. And righteousness demands that justice be satisfied. But if he satisfies his justice, it means the death of men. Now, death is more than just physical death. You know that in the Bible. It's actually separation from life. Well, God is life. It's separation from life forever, which would defeat the purpose for which God created man, which was fellowship and relationship. So God came up with this awesome plan, substitutionary death. He took the death that we should have died. He took the punishment that we should have borne. Now, because Jesus was and is the sinless Lamb of God, he had no sins of his own to pay for. Because of the value of his person as God, become a man without ceasing to be God, he could meet the demands of justice. It's an ingenious plan, really, but it is an expression of the love of God. Do you ever think of the wrath of God as an expression of the love of God? It is. If God is love, which he is, then everything he does is an expression of love. Well, how could wrath be an expression of love? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I just told you. Weren't you listening? He poured his wrath out on Jesus so it wouldn't have to go to us, but yet his justice could still be satisfied. It's the supreme demonstration of love. He took it himself. Yeah. That's one of the points I've been trying to make in these lessons. Wrath is good. You see, the reason that's like chalk, fingernails on chalk, is because we don't understand what that means. Wrath is good because wrath solves the problem. But, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Praise the Lord. Okay, through the cross of Christ, God satisfied his own justice and was able to justify us. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3. Verse 24. I know I'm repeating a lot of stuff in these lessons. It's not because I don't have other stuff to say. I got tons of stuff to say. But it's going to take a while for this stuff to really sink in to where you can actually be excited about the wrath of God. Is that asking too much? That's a hard sell. There's a scripture. I think it's in Hosea. It says, in wrath, remember mercy. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because of the cross of Christ, God was able to satisfy his own justice and justify us. Now, justify is a legal term. You've heard this phrase before, and it's accurate. It means to be made just as if you never sinned. But it means to be acquitted. Acquitted is a legal term. Acquitted means all charges dropped. We've said this each week, and I'm going to say it again. When you get forgiven, what we're saying is, you really did it, but I'm going to overlook it. I'm going to let it go. When you get pardoned, we're saying, you did it, but we're letting it go. But when you get acquitted, if you go to trial and you're acquitted, all the charges are dropped because you're not guilty. In the eyes of the law, you didn't do it. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but in the eyes of God, you didn't do it. I mean, isn't that the essence of the new covenant? Your sins and iniquities, I'll remember no more. What does that mean? There's no legal record anymore because justice has been satisfied. Acquittal or justification is judicial deliverance from a criminal charge. It means all charges are dropped. Now let me read you this verse. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head at the cross. That is so good. He's completely wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. See, if all charges against us have been dropped, if we've been acquitted, if all charges have been dropped, and they have, then there is no more need for punishment. Can you see that? If there's no need for punishment, then I don't have to fear being punished. Is that correct? Now, here's something, and we'll talk about this more in a later lesson. You must understand, God does not dole out wrath and punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. A lot of people think that, but he doesn't. I mean, how do I know? Well, number one, the Bible says so. But number two, if he does, he's not very consistent. Is that true? I mean, people that seem to be doing nothing have something bad happen to them. And then people who are doing really bad stuff, seems like nothing bad happens to them. So God is not very consistent. God is not doling out wrath and punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. Do you know what? God's wrath is not now currently being demonstrated on the earth. Contrary to what people say. Earthquake, oh, that's the wrath of God. Tsunami, judgment of God. And I got whole lessons on this, and we'll revisit some of this information. I'm sorry, that's not the judgment of God. That's not consistent with Scripture. What is it? Life in a sin-cursed earth. You know, we're real quick to say, oh, God was judging them. But see, what you do is you undercut your own confidence in God because you're going to mess up at some point. How many of you know when the hurricane washed away New Orleans, there were a lot of righteous people that suffered? I know somebody who, he pastored a church and had to move to St. Louis because his church got washed away. Did God make a mistake? Whoopsie. No, what was that? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But, praise the Lord, I digress. Okay, God is not punishing men through natural disasters and tragedies. God's wrath against sin was displayed at the cross. Look at Romans chapter 1. Back up a couple of verses. God's wrath against sin was displayed at the cross when Jesus was punished for our sins. Romans chapter 1, let me start in verse 16. It's an awesome verse. We're going for verse 17 and 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God... Now, in the King James, the transition is not quite as clear, but it has the idea, for therein... So I'm going to read it that way. I didn't put a bunch of translations in the outline because I get a lot of details in there, and sometimes it's more than we need. So let me read it that way. You can, if you study it out, this can be substantiated. For therein, through the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, verse 18. For therein is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness or all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Stop right there. The wrath of God was revealed at the cross. How? Because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. See, God is not demonstrating his wrath in the earth today. Now, let me say just two things. This does not mean there aren't consequences for sin. I am not saying that. There are consequences for sin. Sin works death in our lives. If you sow to your flesh, you'll of your flesh reap corruption. That's what the Bible says. You do reap what you sow. But the consequences for sin don't come from the hand of God or through the hand of God. How many of you know, if I walk off this roof, I am going to hit the ground? I don't care if I believe in gravity. I don't care if I like gravity. I don't care... I have activated a law, the law of gravity. Well, if you sow to the flesh, you've activated a spiritual law. You'll love the flesh, reap corruption. So I'm not saying that. Like I say, sometimes teaching like this makes people nervous. You're going to give people license to sin. If you don't tell them, God will get them for their sin. Well, I can't stand up here and tell you God will get you for your sin because it's not true. I can't do that. I said this before. Fear is what keeps you in line. I got a word for you. Boo. Now, we got that over with. Let's move on. and anytime you're feeling like buying yourself a bottle of Jack Daniels, just call me and I'll go boo, okay? If that'll help you, and I'm serious. But let's move on. Let's serve God out of love. I'm sorry. So I am not saying... I'm not saying these things to tell people it's okay to sin. It's not okay to sin. But I recognize the fact that even sincere, committed Christians occasionally sin, including me. And I also realize that many sincere, committed Christians struggle under guilt and fear of what God's going to do to them when there is no reason to struggle under guilt or fear of what God's going to do to them. Get up, brush yourself off, and go on. Here's something else. I am not, by all this, saying that God does not discipline his people, because he does. That's clear from Scripture. But he does not discipline us with bad circumstances. I'm not. That's a whole lesson for another night. I can prove it myself, but that's a whole lesson there. He disciplines us with his word by his spirit, not through sending circumstances. You know, how do you know which circumstance is from God, and how do you know what it's trying to teach you? Your car breaks down. Was God trying to teach you something? Actually, no, your fan belt wore out. That's it. But, I mean, we can do whole lessons on that. So I'm not saying, when I'm saying God is not displaying his wrath in the earth, he poured it out on Jesus. When I am saying God is not doling out wrath and punishment on a sin-by-sin basis, I am not saying there are no consequences to sin, and I am not saying God does not discipline us. He does, but he disciplines us through his word by his spirit. But that's a whole lesson for another night. Okay, now, God's judicial response towards sin, wrath and punishment. See, if you can think of wrath and punishment according to that definition, God's judicial response towards sin, God's judicial response towards sin, his wrath and his punishment has been expressed at the cross of Christ. But you must receive that expression in order for the charges against you to be dropped and his wrath to be removed from you. Did you know, I didn't put this verse in there, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, long about verse 4. That might be the wrong. Well, let me look at it so I'll give it to you accurately. No, that's not right. I'll look it up later. Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who are saved. Have you ever read that one? He's the Savior of all men, especially those who are saved. Now, how many of you know? The fact that he's the Savior only benefits those who are saved. Even though Jesus died for everybody, you got to receive it. Look at John chapter 3. We read this verse a couple weeks ago. I want to revisit it and add to it. We're doing on time. John chapter 3. We're going to read the very last verse in the chapter. If a person, in order, God's wrath and punishment against sin was expressed at the cross, but you have to receive that expression in order to be acquitted, in order for the charges against you to be dropped and his wrath to be removed from you. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "For he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, that word abideth means stays on him. According to this verse, if a person has not received Jesus, the wrath of God that should have come to them because of their sin went to Jesus, but because they have not received Jesus and his sacrifice, God's wrath remains on them. Now, what does that mean? Well, God is not now dealing with any man in wrath. No human being. He's not dealing with any man in wrath. God in this lifetime is dealing with men in mercy, giving them time to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should repent, but that should, or that any should, he's not willing that anybody should repent. Don't any, no, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Time is space to repent. He's giving all men space to repent. And numerous verses, we're not going to look them up because time is fast going here, but numerous verses tell us that he's dealing with men in mercy. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 says he's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. He's kind to evil men. Why? Matthew 5:45 tells us he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. That's a verse that's taken out of context all the time. Well, it rains on the just and the unjust, meaning bad stuff happens to good people and bad people through the hand of God. You go read that verse. That is not what it says. He's making the point that God is kind to those who are unthankful in that he sends rain to everybody. When it rains, it doesn't just fall on the righteous people's field, it falls on the unrighteous people's fields too. Why? Because God is kind to the evil and the unthankful. Why? It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. He's shown himself to them in the hopes that they'll come to him, receive the sacrifice of the cross, and the wrath that's waiting for them will be dissipated, because all charges will be dropped. Acts chapter 14, Paul, talking to idol-worshiping heathen, said, you know, you guys have been worshiping idols, but God, he winked at that in the past, but now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. But even when we were worshiping idols, he gave us crops in good season. He gave us rain. He gave us meat and wine that filled our bellies and gladdened our hearts. Why? Because he's a good God, and he's dealing with men in mercy now. Now, if a person never believes on the Son, he does face wrath and punishment at death. The penalty of sin is death, which is separation from God, who is life. People who live separated from God in this life, and that's what it means to be unsaved. It means to be separated from life, dead in your trespasses and sins. People who live separated from God in this life, all unsaved people, will continue in that separation from God in the next life when their physical body dies. When a person dies apart from Christ, he goes to a place of separation from God, hell. Now, I think we're going to talk about hell and all that maybe next week. I'm not sure. Because that brings up a question. How could a loving God have a place of punishment, eternal punishment? I'm out of space in this outline, so you're going to have to try to figure it out yourself this week, but maybe next week. I'm not sure. We'll see. We will get to it at some point here. But that's what this means. The wrath of God abides on him. It doesn't mean God's dealing with unsaved people in wrath, because he's not. He's dealing with them in mercy, hoping that his goodness will draw them to repentance. But if they leave this earth without receiving the sacrifice of Christ, they do face the wrath of God. Not they step out of their body and God's going, I've been waiting for you. You're really going to get it now. No, the judicial response to sin, the execution of the righteous punishment or penalty for sin, which is death or separation from God. Does that make sense to everybody? If you would look at Ephesians chapter 5, let me just read you one more verse here on that, and then, gosh, time goes fast. I always think I have so much time. Ephesians chapter 5, let me read verse 6. He just has finished five verses of telling Christians to live right. And he says, let no man deceive you with vain or empty words. Because of these things, these behaviors he's just said Christians shouldn't participate in, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, if you ever read that verse and go, uh-oh, how many of you know all of us have been disobedient? I mean, even after we were saved. Because every sin is a willful choice. You know, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Disobedience there, if you look that word up in the Greek, it is the Greek word for unbelief. For these things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon children of disobedience or unbelievers. It's talking about unbelievers. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul is talking about unbelievers, those who have not received Christ. This is a statement of their future fate if they do not receive Jesus. They will experience the wrath of God. Now, the word punishment, or punishment, it's only used 9 times in the New Testament. And it's used a lot in the Old Testament. I didn't count how many times it's used a lot. But in the New Testament, it's only used 9 times. And of those 9 times, only 4 of the times does it refer to God punishing people. Let's read them kind of quickly here. Look at Matthew 25. I put them in order here. Matthew 25. Because, see, we're talking about our question. The questions we're answering tonight is, God punishes, but who does he punish? How does he punish? Why does he punish? Matthew chapter 25, Let's see, I want to read verse 26. Well, that's not right. It's 46. I got a typo error there. It's Matthew 25, 46. Sorry. It's 26 on your outline, but that's wrong. It should be 46. It's the very last verse in the chapter. This particular verse, Jesus is describing things that will happen prior to his second coming. And one of the things that's going to happen is there's going to be great persecution of the Jews. And there will be people, the Jews are going to come to faith in Christ in large numbers prior, just right before Jesus comes back to earth. And there will be people that help them and protect them from persecution that's going to come against them at the hands of the Antichrist. And their protection of the Jews who will be hunted by the Antichrist, the Gentiles or the non-Jews who protect them and help them, they'll protect them and help them because they too have come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, their protection of the Jews will be evidence of the fact that they too have put faith in Jesus. And when Jesus comes back to earth, he's going to reward those people for caring for the Jews during this unique time in history. But then in this place here where Jesus is discussing this, he says the people who protected the Jews will be rewarded and those who didn't will be punished. Not because they didn't, quote, protect the Jews, but because the fact that they didn't help them was evidence that they were not saved. Now, there's a lot I have to explain on that that there isn't time for. But verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So that's one place the word is punishment is used. And notice, it's talking not about somebody having a car crash or a flat tire or their heater, their furnace quits working and God's punishing them because of something they did. It's talking about something that happens in eternity. Okay? Now look at, what's next? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Let me start in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. This is another place it's used, and once again, it's connected with eternal punishment. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If we put this whole thing in context, it's talking about somebody who knowingly rejects Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of the cross. It's not somebody who got mad and cussed out his kids and then kicked the dog. It's talking about somebody who rejects Jesus. And then one more, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Once again, another reference to something future, something future. Because I'm trying to make the point that God is not doling out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis to people. All four verses referring to punishing people, all four verses refer to people to punishing people who have rejected Jesus and his sacrifice, and actually three of them directly connect it with the second coming of Jesus. There is coming a day of judgment and wrath in this earth, not a 24-hour period of time, but a time of administering justice or judgment at the second coming of Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that through Christ we're delivered from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming. You don't have to turn there. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 says God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge all men by Jesus Christ. Now, for those who are his, this day of judgment, this period of judgment, will mean rewards. For those who are not his, this will mean punishment. Now, that's another lesson for another day. We will get to it. But when Jesus returns to earth, he's going to administer the wrath of God, his judicial response to sin, to all who have refused his sacrifice. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? Have you read about the wrath of the Lamb? Now, we'll talk about that in another lesson, okay, as well. But the point for our purpose is this. For those, well, we said this before, wrath cleanses. God's wrath poured out on Jesus made us whole, cleansing us from sin. Now, I'm not taking away from the blood there. We're just looking at a different aspect of it. Okay, I don't want anybody to say that I'm saying we're not saved by the blood. I'm just showing you a different aspect of it. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to remove all sin and corruption from this earth. That's what wrath is all about. But that's another lesson for another night. Now, go back to 2 Thessalonians. Let me just show you something here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. At this particular time, the Christians who lived in Thessalonica, the people to whom this letter was written, were experiencing severe persecution. And Paul wrote this to encourage them. Verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, how many of you would agree that's kind of a scary verse? Unless you understand some things. It's called scissors and cutting it out. You just take scissors and cut out the stuff. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Now, it says Jesus is coming back to carry out vengeance. Now, vengeance to us means you hurt me and I'm going to pay you back. But that's not what the word means here. This word means, and you can look it up to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. This word means to execute justice or the execution of a sentence. It's to carry out justice. Jesus is coming back to do what's right. To do what's right on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Jesus is not coming back to pop people. Punished here comes from a word that means to pay a price or a penalty. Let me read you these verses out of some translations here. It'll be clearer what I'm trying to say. "And to you who are afflicted, there is a surcease from this stress and strain due to your persecutions in the relaxing anticipation of the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his angels of power in a flame of fire." Let me stop right here. According to Paul, we're supposed to be relaxing because the Lord's coming back with a flaming fire to take vengeance. Relax. He's coming back in flaming fire to take vengeance. Just relax. Now, how can you relax with that if you know it's not coming for you? Does that make sense? Well, why is it not coming for you? Because you received the sacrifice of Christ and you've been acquitted. All charges dropped. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let me keep reading there. He's coming with his angels of power and a flame of fire, and we'll talk about God's fire and all that in another lesson, allotting full justice to those who do not know God. Philip's translation says, to those who have refused to know God. Verse 9 goes on to say, such people will pay the penalty and suffer the punishment of everlasting ruin, destruction and perdition, and eternal exclusion and banishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is not God popping people upside the head. It's the torment of eternal separation from God. God's wrath against sin is judicial, not emotional. People who do not receive the sacrifice of Christ for their sins never see life in this life or in the life to come. Another lesson for another day. Okay, now, I want to finish this up tonight with a few more things about the Old Testament. Last week, we devoted the whole lesson to God's wrath in the Old Testament because, you know, you might say, well, all this stuff that you've been telling us about, you know, God's wrath is not he blows up and pops somebody. God's wrath is he executed the righteous penalty for sin on my substitute Jesus, so there is no more wrath for me. I get that. That's good. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. But how do you explain this stuff in the Old Testament where God seems to just pop everybody he can get to as often as he can? How do you explain that? Now, we did the whole lesson last week on it. We didn't cover everything because there's a lot, but I gave you some principles. But let me just bring a few more things into our discussion here before we finish for tonight. I want to talk a little bit more about God's wrath and punishment in the Old Testament because it seems like that God there is eager to punish people because he's mad. And is that really so? And if it is so, isn't that a contradiction to what I've been telling you? Can't be a contradiction. Same God in the Old Testament as we see revealed in the New Testament. Before God brought Israel into the Promised Land, he told them that he would punish them for their sin if they did not obey his commandments. We're not going to look it up in the interest of time, but if you look in the book of Leviticus, which was the law book, he said, I will punish you 7 times for your sin. Did you ever read that? God talking about punish him 7 times? You know, you read that and you go, golly, you know, even my mom didn't do that on her worst day. Because what we see is he gets mad and he wallops you 7 times, but if you study it out, 7 is the number of completion. He's not saying, I'm angry and I'm just going to pop you until I mean, did you ever get so mad at your kids you screamed till you were exhausted? Probably everybody has at one time or another. You know, should we do it? Well, probably not, but that's where we're at. and see, so that's what we think God is doing. He's going to punish till 7 times 7. You know, you tell your kid, if you don't eat this, I'm never feeding you again. You know, or we're in the restaurant. You're going to sit in the car. I'm going to sell you. You know, whatever. You know, we all say stuff that we can't possibly enforce. And so that's what we think God is doing. But 7 is the number of completion. And God is saying, I will punish you until justice is satisfied, until justice is completely satisfied. Now, but see, the word punishment there in Leviticus is the same word translated smitten that we looked at in Isaiah 53:4, where it says Jesus was smitten of God. The punishment that God said would go to Israel if they disobeyed God went to Jesus just as much as your punishment went to Jesus. Now, God did not expect Israel to be perfect. He actually gave them a system of blood sacrifices to cover their sin. That's what the blood sacrifices are for. Now, they all picture or foreshadow what Jesus would ultimately do for them. So he wasn't expecting perfect people. His primary command to them was, don't abandon me to worship false gods. If you do, your enemies will overrun you and remove you from the land. That will be the punishment of your disobedience if you worship idols. Now, God told Israel when they entered the Promised Land, and we're not looking up these verses in the interest of time because you can look them up later. God told Israel when they entered the Promised Land that if they worshiped the gods of the people around them, they would ultimately be overrun by their enemies and removed from the land. And that's exactly what eventually happened to them because they did fall into idol worship over and over and over again and all the foul, disgusting practices associated with idol worship. First, the Assyrian Empire came and overran the northern half of Israel, moved the people out and scattered them through the Assyrian Empire. Then the Babylonian Empire came along and conquered the southern part of Israel and took the people away and held them in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. That's exactly what happened. Now, if you would, look at Isaiah chapter 10. Gosh, I really got to hurry. I always think I have so much time. We'll be done in a few minutes here. I think I can whip through this pretty quick here. a number of words are translated punish in the Old Testament. The most commonly used word in the Old Testament for punish means to visit or to search out. And it refers to somebody, usually God, paying attention to somebody either to do them good or to do them bad. And I gave some examples of where the word visiting meant God came to do good. And then I gave some examples of where it meant punishment. Now, one of them is here in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3. And what will you do in the day of visitation? Now, that word visitation is punishment. Okay? What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. This passage refers to the day of visitation or the day of punishment when the Assyrians will come and remove Israel from the land. And God here calls Assyria his rod. The New English Bible says, the Assyrian, he is the rod that I wield in my anger and the staff of his wrath in my hand. Now remember, we talked about this last week. God did not raise up the Assyrians or the Babylonians to punish his people. God did not make them fierce, violent, idol-worshiping heathens. God in his all-knowingness knew before he ever formed the earth when these people would arise, where they would travel, what countries they would conquer, who they would attack, and when it would happen. Remember, in the Old Testament, God is said to do what he only allows. There is a verb tense in the Hebrew where God is said to do what he in fact only allows. We used the example last week. It's like saying it's raining cats and dogs outside. We're really saying it's raining cats and dogs outside, but we don't mean it's raining cats and dogs. We mean it's raining a lot. It really does in the Old Testament say God made them sick, God punished them, God beat them with the Assyrians. But the Hebrew people who spoke and understood the original language would have heard it as God allowed. Okay? Secondly, in the Old Testament, through the writings of the prophets, God connected everything to him, even if he was not directly responsible for it, because he wanted the people to understand, I am the only God. You owe me your obedience, and calamity comes on you when you're out of right relationship with me. Now, I am not saying if you're in a mess tonight, it's because you sinned. It might be, but it may not be. It may be because you are living in a sin-cursed earth and somebody else did something stupid and you got the fallout from it. I'm not saying that. He was working with Israel, his people, to whom he had revealed himself as Almighty God, and he wanted them to stay faithful to him. So when Assyria came and conquered him, he said, I sent him. Well, God didn't send him. But he wanted them to understand this is happening because you're out of right relationship with the only God, namely me. You've been worshiping Baal and all these other gods who are not gods. So you have to keep that in mind when you read the Old Testament. Now, look at Exodus chapter 20. We're almost done here, almost done. I want to get to this verse. It's amazing to me how the devil works on people's Christians' minds to defame the character of God to people. It just amazes me. I'd tell you a little story, but we don't have time here. Exodus chapter 20 is where God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. I want to read, let me start in verse 5. The first three commandments were, don't worship other gods, don't worship any idols, don't have any graven images. That's not saying you can't have a statue. It's saying don't make a rock into God and worship it. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. False gods. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting, that's that word punish, okay? That's visit is the most commonly used word for punish. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Now, have you ever read that verse or heard that verse preached? God's going to visit the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation. You may be suffering because of what great-granddaddy did, and God's punishing you for that. I don't have time to show you, but I can show you from Ezekiel. It says, no father, no kid is punished for the sins of his father. It says that in Ezekiel chapter 18. What in the world does this mean? God says he'll visit, and it says, he'll visit, punish the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Moffat's translation says, punishing children for the sins of their fathers. What does that mean? It wasn't that God got so mad at them that he punished innocent children down to the third and fourth generation. That would be grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Me, my kid, my grandkid, my great-grandkid. That's one, two, three, four generations. The consequences of the sins of the fathers, in context here, is removal from the land. That's what God told Israel. If you worship idols, we didn't look up the verses. You can look them up. There's lots of them. If you worship idols, I'll allow you to be removed from the land by your enemies. That's the consequence. That's the punishment of idol worship. And God connected it to himself. The Assyrians are my rod. Babylon is my rod. You're out of right relationship with me. The consequence of the sins of the fathers, removal from the land, affected their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Why? Because they got carried into captivity and were born in captivity down to the third and fourth generation. Israel stayed in bondage for 70 years. If you went into Israel, or if you went into captivity at age 20, how many of you know in 70 years you could have a kid who could have a kid who could have a kid? And they all would be born in Babylon in captivity, not because they did anything, not because God was punishing them, but because of what their fathers did. Does that make sense? See, that's not a verse that says, well, God is going to get you. If your dad messed up, he might whop you on top of it. That's not what it means. God does not delight in seeing his people punished. He does not delight in seeing his people reap the consequences of their actions. Let me just read you a few verses and we'll be done. Have you noticed I've said we'll be done about five times? And we're nowhere near it. No, I'm kidding. We are almost done. You all are so patient. I just am so appreciative. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. I've got it on the outline out of Moffat's translation. God says, I have no desire for anyone to die. So repent and live. That's God talking in Ezekiel, the prophet. In Ezekiel, because the prophets are the ones that say, I'm going to get you. You're going to be sorry. Pow, pow, pow. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, I would rather a wicked man mend his ways and live. That's God, whom people think is eager to punish. In the Old Testament, he says, I'd rather you mend your ways and live. Consider these points. The book of Isaiah. God sent Isaiah to prophesy to the northern part of Israel in the last years before they were conquered and carried off by Assyria. He actually prophesied for 40 years. God gave him 40 years. Hey, the Assyrians are coming. Come back to me. Please come back to me. Isaiah also spoke to the southern kingdom, which was following in the sins of the northern kingdom and was going to be attacked by Babylon 150 years later. But Isaiah's message was, come back to God or sudden, swift destruction is going to come on you, just like it did on the Philistines in the days of David. Look at Isaiah 28. This will be the last verse we'll actually look at. I'll read you one more, and then we really will be done. Isaiah 28. Verse 21, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, where he was wroth, as in the valley of Gibeon. Now, I don't have time to show you the history, but I could. That's reference to two specific times that David faced the Philistines, one at Mount Perazim, it's also called Baal Perazim, and one in the valley of Gibeon, where God won a mighty victory over the Philistines through David. He came suddenly and swiftly and destroyed the enemies. Okay, for as the Lord's going to rise up suddenly and swiftly, like he did against the Philistines, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. God allowing Assyria and Babylon to conquer his people is called his strange work and his strange act. Strange there means foreign. God allowing Israel to reap the consequences, the punishment of their idol worship through destruction at the hands of Assyria and Babylon is called God's strange work, his foreign work. It's foreign to him. Now, Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 33. Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the last prophet to prophesy to Babylon before, or to Israel before Babylon overran them, burned the temple in Jerusalem to the ground. And Lamentations was given, Lamentations means lament. It was a cry of Jeremiah over what had happened to his people and what had happened to the city. But in chapter 3, verse 33, chapter 3.